The Bible says that we have to do that with all diligence, obviating that it is a very difficult task that is before us when it comes to the business of keeping the heart. The text is from Proverbs chapter 4 and at verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Some versions say, for out of it are the springs of life. The idea being that there are so many things that issue from it, that it's altogether critical. Now, I believe that there is nothing that really involves so much all the aspects of the life than this important business of keeping the heart. In fact, I really can't think of anything in human life, mortal existence, that is not somehow touched by the decisions that we make in this area. Now, the term heart that is used there in Proverbs 4:23 is emphasizing something that's critical. It's the core of man's being. It's when you think about the heart as it's used in the Bible, it's obviously not the blood pump. It's talking about the inner man. In fact, when you can contemplate it further, it's the core of the man, the inner being in that sense, the seat of one's character. And on top of that, that from whence one's personality derives. In fact, when the Bible says in the beginning of the creation that God made man after his image and after his likeness, that choice really has to do with the things that are described in the heart of man. His inner being, his inner core, the seat of his character, where his personality derives from. And so in a sense, you could say like the physical heart. The physical heart has its various parts. You can talk about the right and left atrium and the right and left ventricle. Then you can talk about the various pulmonary arteries that leave the heart and go to the lungs or go to the heart from the lungs and so forth. All of that process of what the physical heart is illustrated, I believe, by what is found in regard to the spiritual heart. When you read about in the Bible, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues or the springs of life, it means to say that the heart is the intellect. It's the intellect of the man. Now, for example, information is processed in the biblical heart. Now, we can't say that, of course, about the physical heart. This is a different idea than the physical heart. It does essentially what we think of when we think of the brain. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the Bible says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind." Now listen to that. Keep that in your mind. "And on their heart also I will write them." Now that's what's called in Hebrew parallelism. A sentence or a phrase that is parallel to the other. One means the same thing that the next one does. "I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also I will write them." There it is. Parallel. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now that is what you and I would describe as the intellect. In another place, Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart and upon their mind also." He sort of reverses it that time. First he talks about the heart, then he talks about the mind. "And upon their mind also I will write them," he said. Now, when you think about the intellect, the human intellect, that's where reasoning goes on, doesn't it? If I'm going to think about something, I think about that in the biblical heart. Mark 2:6. "For there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Now again, they're not talking about the blood pump there. You're talking about the brain, the mental capacity, the intellect. It says they were reasoning in their hearts. Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their hearts or their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? You notice the thoughts and the heart are the same thing. Where the hearts or where the thoughts take place, that's the heart. In a heart of Scripture, understanding and knowledge results from the reasoning that occurs in its inner being. In Isaiah 32:4, the heart of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The heart of the rash shall understand. Proverbs 14:10, the heart knoweth its own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with its joy. And so in the heart occurs bitterness, and in the heart occurs joy. Because of this process of reasoning, the heart that man has can believe or doubt. Your heart can be filled with doubt, or it can be filled with faith, one or the other. But it's the heart that we speak of. Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. He goes on to say, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But here he starts, you'll notice, with the heart believing unto righteousness. You see how critical this is to keep the heart? Because the Bible says that the heart believes, and it believes unto righteousness. When someone believes, it is something that changes the way they live. You don't believe unto wickedness, you believe unto righteousness. Now, on the other hand, you can disbelieve unto wickedness. You can have lack of faith unto wickedness, but not unto righteousness. In Mark 11:23, the Bible says, verily I say to you, whoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. You see, whether belief or disbelief is concluded is really dependent upon correct or incorrect information that is translated into or transmitted into the intellect and then processed there. So the intellect is the heart. The second we can say about it is the will. When I keep the heart with all diligence, I'm keeping my will in order. We sometimes speak of man as being a free moral agent. You've heard that hundreds of times, no doubt. Man is a free moral agent, and that means that he has the power of choice. He may select to do the right thing, but on the other hand, he also has the power to do the wrong thing, doesn't he? And he makes that choice independently. That doesn't mean that others may not have input into it. Someone may, you know, as in the case of Adam and Eve, the Bible says the wife gave it to her husband and he did eat. So someone may have input into something. But on the other hand, we need to appreciate that at the end of the day, whether somebody else has input or not, it's our intellect and our will that determines what the ultimate decision is going to be. He can act upon what he has intellectually determined to be right or wrong, or he can just be fuzzy about all that and forget it. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, said Jesus, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For watch this, I am meek and lowly in heart. So Jesus, in his self-description, describes himself as one who is meek and lowly at heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, it does pertain to the will here. Because he was meek and lowly at heart. He did the Father's will in everything. You see him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over the business of dying upon the cross. But he was willing to do the will of the Father. Thy will be done, he prayed. So clearly the will is involved in this. And this thing is intellectually determined, yes. But there's an appreciation for the fact that God is the one that you need to serve. Remember Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 24? He spoke to the people and he said, if it be evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Make a choice, he told them. Whether the gods that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's our choice. We're making it today. And so it's the will. But on the other hand, the heart can be stubborn and rebellious and lead to a will that is not proper. James 1:8 says that a man can be, pardon me, a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. In the book of Acts chapter 4 verse 16, the Bible tells the story of the apostles of Christ as they stood before the leadership of Jerusalem. And they asked, they said, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, you just want to sort of jump into this narrative and say, wait, hold it. Don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see that you're denying the truth? That the truth is there right in front of you? And yet you're dealing with the political ramifications of this thing? Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Christ or Jesus. Now think about that, because Jesus had commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, every creature. And here they are telling them, shut up, we don't want to hear any more about it. You are forbidden to speak in his name anymore. So here there's a dilemma, isn't it? What do we do? What are we going to do? So what the apostles do is they turn the question back on them. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We've got a choice, and he said, we're going forward. You can do what you want, but you judge yourselves. Is that the right thing? Really? You think it is? So the will is where those kinds of judgments are made, where we make those kinds of choices. And that's a biblical heart. Out of it are the springs of life. Well, then in the third place, the Bible speaks of the conscience. The conscience is there in the seat that's called the biblical heart. You see, the conscience is that part of a man's heart that causes him to feel good if he does right or feel badly if he does wrong. If you do evil, your conscience is supposed to gnaw at you and say you did the wrong thing. You shouldn't have done that. Now, when a man acts in harmony with what he knows to be right, then his conscience should say to him, way to go, attaboy. On the other hand, when he makes the wrong choice, his conscience should be like a dog nipping at his heels, not allowing him to rest, saying to him, you did the wrong thing. That's not what you should have done. But understand that a conscience operates upon the basis of an educated intellect. If the intellect is properly educated, then the conscience will react properly. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me illustrate. There are people who are brought up today in societies where it is supposed to be a good thing to burn down a church building. Aren't you glad we don't have any of those folks living in the neighborhood now? Now, before it's over, the government may bring them in, so get ready for it. But they're burning down church buildings all over the Middle East and in other places, for that matter, wherever these so-called migrants are going. So think about that for a minute. There are people who think it's a good thing to light a fire and set the church buildings on fire in town. They feel good about that. What does that say? It says that their conscience and their intellect have been improperly educated. Now, where did they get educated that way? In the mosque. That's where they got taught that. The mosques teach them that in the Middle East. That's where that standard began to be applied in their minds. Take you to John 8, verse 7. But when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, this is John 8, verse 7, he that is without stone among you, let him cast a stone at her. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Now that seems to suggest that our Savior, when they dragged this woman before him, and he just almost ignored them. And he's looking down at the ground, he's writing in the dust. I don't know what he was writing, but I have a hunch that it was something that got after them. Whatever it was he wrote there, it was something that made them uncomfortable. And so they recognized their own sins. And he just sort of tuned them out for a moment. And then he looks up and they're gone. Says they, when they heard it, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. When he looks up, it says Jesus was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the midst. And so, of course, the conversation continues from there. What happened there? Their consciences began to gnaw at them, didn't they? He said, whichever one of you is without sin, you cast the first stone. Take it and kill her. And nobody could do it because they knew they were all guilty of some sin or other themselves. Furthermore, they knew that they had dragged her there. Some of the early accounts regarding this suggest that the man that she was with and involved with was someone who was attached to one of the elite families of Jerusalem. And so instead of stoning them both, which they were not about to do, they took the woman and decided, well, we can just kill her and let the man go free. And Jesus passed that off instantly. When one knows what is right, but wills to act contrary to what he knows, he is engaged in a process that the Bible calls the hardening of the heart. Think about that for a moment. The hardening of the heart. That's an intellectual process, isn't it? It's a mental process. When the heart is hardened, then the conscience no longer bothers you. The intellect has been educated by your practice of evil, whatever that thing might be. Whatever the evil thing. And if it's done long enough, the conscience ceases to flag it. Ceases to sound the alarm. Because a new standard of conduct has been established. 1 Timothy 4:2, the Bible says, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. You know, one of the things that happens when a hot iron is put to flesh is that it burns the nerve endings off of the flesh. And when that happens, there's insensitivity. You can touch that area and not feel anything. The nerve endings have been burned off. They've been singed away. And so what grows back doesn't grow back nerve endings. And so there's no feeling there. That's exactly what Paul is describing in that passage. The very sort of thing that can happen. It can happen to them. It can happen to us. Back in biblical times and in our own time as well. Let me take you to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is a passage that signals the extent, the radical extent that society can go to, and that individuals within that society can think is good when it's really evil. You know, in Isaiah, he condemns the people for saying that good was evil and evil was good. And there's a lot of that going on in our society today. When someone speaks out against moral evil today, he is considered to be a hater and considered to be someone who is a radical right-wing extremist. And all that means is you believe the Bible. That's what that means. You're a radical right-wing extremist. Translation, you believe the Bible. In Romans 1, verse 21, Paul wrote, "Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened." They became vain in their reasonings. Notice it's an intellectual process being described here. An intellectual process. And yet in that process, ultimately, the will and the conscience are involved. The conscience no longer flags a sin as a sin. Their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, what he describes there is an intellectual process, a sophisticated philosophical approach to sin that at the end of the process says, that's not bad, that's not an evil, that's not wicked. It is known to be a fact that back in Greek times, homosexuality was very popular in Greek society. And it was thought to be fine. In fact, it was actually encouraged in the Greek military. It was encouraged, and the philosophy was that if these fellows are in love with one another, they'll fight to the death for one another. Apparently, that was so. But again, it was evil, and they practice it commonly. Verse 24, he said, "Wherefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among them." So he's talking about homosexuality. "For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." He talks about a total perversion of both body and mind, and ultimately conscience. But I want to add one thing here, and that's the emotions. You see, the heart is the place where rejoicing takes place in the Scriptures. Psalm 19:8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." See it? Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart." Proverbs 17:22, "A joyful heart is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit drieth up the bones." You'll notice the heart and the spirit there are in parallelism. Fear comes from the heart. Psalm 27:3, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." If the heart does not fear, then sometimes it is the heart that does fear. Sorrow takes place in the heart. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." The what? The heart of the wise. The wise person, his heart is in that place. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, when Jesus was preached and his life, death, burial, and resurrection to an Ethiopian nobleman by Philip in the book of Acts chapter 8, this fellow's intellect received, reasoned about, and ultimately concluded that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then upon the basis of that conclusion, the gospel now, not the law of Moses, became the standard of conduct. The Bible says he was pricked in his heart by his conscience, and he wills to obey the Christ, whom he now appreciates as being God's Son. And the Bible says, after he had obeyed the Lord in baptism, there in that same chapter, it says in verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is a heart that is in proper alignment. That is a heart that is exactly where it ought to be. Now, why? Because what you see there is a man who intellectually accepted the Christ, in his will accepted the requirement to follow him, in his conscience felt guilty for sin which had been committed prior, and in his emotions decided to obey the Lord and rejoiced when he had done that. He went on his way rejoicing. Our emotions do not determine what is right or wrong. It's our intellect. We're either rightly educated or wrongly educated about what to do to be saved. But it's the will that decides to do it, the conscience that bothers us when we don't do it, and the emotions that rejoice when we do.